I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 9 again. We've been looking at the necessity of the blood and how the priest would go in. But as it tells us in the 7th verse, that he did not go within without blood. There was a necessity of the blood. And I want to read to you this morning verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats, but the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you were to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 19, you would find out so very much about what the apostle is talking about in verse 13. The ashes of a red heifer was kept together and mixed with certain items, especially water, in order to purify or to cleanse one and make them ceremonially clean who had touched a dead body or some such thing as that. It was called the water of purification. And it's to this that the apostle makes reference. He talks about the ashes of a heifer mixed with that running water, put on with hyssop and scarlet, and therefore making one ceremonially clean. But when he reaches verse 14, as he's been doing here in this book of Hebrews, he can only begin by saying, how much more? In other words, there is a great comparison here. But there is an even greater contrast here. How much more when talking about the blood of Christ? How much more the blood of Christ, that is, the blood of God Himself, God manifest in the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that is, with the aid of the Spirit that we know as the Spirit of God, we know the Spirit of God in agreement with God eternally and according to the terms of the everlasting covenant. He did offer himself under those conditions. And this is what we ought to be thinking about. That the apostle says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. In other words, it was a most voluntary offering. And we read in this scripture that a priest, and our Lord is that great high priest, a priest must naturally have an offering. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 8. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, these earthly priests who went in before the earthly sanctuary and offered up every type of sacrifice that was required, they never went empty-handed. And neither does Christ, our priest, go empty-handed. It says that he offered up himself. And when he offered up himself, it was in demonstration of love divine. It was, he could offer up no better than himself. To offer up himself was to offer up what God required and demanded. But it says here that he offered himself without spot. It's in all those Old Testament types and shadows and pictures that we all find many times in the Old Testament. All of whether it was a blood, the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb or whatever it was, it had to be offered without a blemish, without spot. And so we read in Scripture that this he offered up to God was without spot. And to me, that ends the controversy as to whether or not Christ became sin or any other thing whatsoever such as that, because he offered himself without spot. He offered himself without spot because he knew no sin. He did no sin. And this seems to answer all our questions about it. But if you notice also, he offered himself without spot to God. He did not offer himself to man. He did not offer himself to the devil. He offered himself without spot to God. Because God is the offended party. God is the one to whom the payment must be made. God is the one who has sinned against. And this really matters, because in the transaction that takes place, it takes place between the Son and God. It takes place between the Son and the Father. When Abraham went to take Isaac up on the mount and offer him up as a sacrifice, Abraham's son knew Isaac. He knew exactly what was required in order to worship God. And so he asked his father, he said, I see the fire and I see the knife and I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And to this, Abraham responded in such a way as to make us know that this is true. He said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice that Christ offers is to God. It is God who's offended. It is God, the one who is to be dealt with, and he's described as the God with whom we have to do. But notice this. He offered himself without God to purge, in order to purge. Now we know what that word means, don't we? The word purge means to cleanse. And we find it so many times throughout the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially, beginning with Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins. He cleansed our sins. He washed away our sins with his own blood. Here's another illustration in Proverbs 16. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It's washed. It's clean. And then in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and this is the real meaning, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without blood, without shedding of blood, is no remission. All things under the law, almost all things under the law, were purged with blood. In other words, the blood was not only offered, but the blood was sprinkled over all priests and pieces and parts and things, because under the law, almost all things were purged. They were cleansed. They were made ceremonially clean. But here the apostle says that the conscience, that it is the thing that is purged here by the shedding of Christ's blood, by the appropriating of his blood, does all of this purging of the conscience take place. Now, the conscience, we have all got different ideas about the conscience. But the conscience is to be known by ways of Scripture, the way that the Scripture uses this term. Here's one. Acts 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. In other words, our conscience either says yes or no to something. According as God has touched our conscience, we either reject or accept something. We find it satisfying or we find it not satisfying. And this is the sense that Paul uses in Romans 2 when he writes, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, speaking of the Gentiles, which show the working of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Accusing or excusing. He says the Gentiles have the law written on their minds, in their hearts, in their conscience, and in all things that this law makes there to excuse or accuse something. Accept something as right and accept it as not right. But when he writes in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. In other words, Paul's conscience bore witness that he was telling people the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we're preaching the truth. And you, in your conscience, if God has quickened your conscience, you know that we are yet telling the truth or we're not telling the truth. Then he uses that word in 1 Timothy 1. He says, now the end of charity is out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Again in Timothy, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. In other words, these people, if they had not had their conscience as if it were seared with a hot iron, given over by God to so much that is wrong, they know the difference between right and wrong, especially that conscience quickened by the Holy Spirit, so that in the conscience they determine whether something is right or wrong. Look at verse 9. Which was as a figure, speaking of those Old Testament sacrifices, which was a figure for the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It may have made him ceremonial clean. It may have made it clean to outside. But in his conscience before God, none of these things would ever really suffice, because they never once put away sin. They never once dealt with the issue of sin. Oh, they pictured a way of doing it, but they never did really put away sin, and therefore the conscience could never rest. But notice what he says here. He says in this 14th verse, to purge the conscience from dead works. Now think about this. Dead works. That almost seems like a contradiction of terms. When something is working, we think of it as living. But when it is dead, we think of it not being able to do any kind of work. But dead works, as we find it here in the Scripture, are simply works that are done by dead people. You say, how can that happen? Well, they're dead in the sense that they're spiritually dead. They're void of any living faith. They're void of the life of God. They're void of the Holy Spirit. And these Old Testament sacrifices, which at this very time were now ending and come to a complete fulfillment in Christ when he came, there were still people struggling with these things which were dead works. And I submit to you this morning that there are a lot of people, even today, that just in that sense alone, with these old things of the Old Testament, they're still struggling with them today, and they are simply dead works. All their sacrifices, all their trying to keep the law, all their trying to do these other things that we read about and hear about every single day of the year, it seems, they are all still affected with them. They are dead works. But sad to say, those of us in our day, many more who were Gentiles than were ever Jews by nature and birth, we still struggle with the same thing. We still struggle doing things for God without the life of God. Turn back to Romans 7 and listen to what the apostle says. Romans 7 and verse 5. For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. Now, when he talks about that, he's talking about the flesh trying to fulfill the things of the law. So he says, for when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were of the by the law, did work forth in your members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's all it could do. That's all that a natural man, when told the things of the law and comes to do the things he thinks are of the law, that's all it ever turns out to be, fruit unto death. And why does it call it fruit unto death? Why does it call it here dead works? Simply because it will end up in death. It will all be counted as death. It will all be manifested as sin. All that man does in order to please God, in order to gain acceptance with God, it never amounts to anything but dead works. That was the case with the Pharisees, who were very religious. That was the case of those people in Matthew 7 that we read about so many times. And they said they had done many wonderful works. But in so many words, Christ told them, depart from me, I never knew you. Your works were dead works. And if the only thing that can purge the conscience from dead works, if the only thing that can make clean the conscience from dead works is the blood of Christ, it must be that to trust Christ alone. It must be that to rely on His cross work. It must be to trust His righteous work to save us entirely. It means to trust His work that He did, and what we do can satisfy the conscience. In other words, there's only one thing that will satisfy a quickened conscience before God. One thing. And that is what satisfies God. That's what satisfies heaven. And that is exactly what the apostle is talking about here. Only that which satisfies God can satisfy the conscience, can bring to peace the conscience. And that's why all our efforts and all our going back to see what we've done and see how we have applied this to our lives and how we have attempted to do that, they might satisfy for a few moments, but they don't satisfy the conscience long at all. Because we begin to feel guilty again. We begin to feel it. No peace again. I don't know how many times that I have had people, and I have dealt with this issue myself, but I don't know how many times that I've had people to ask me questions like, don't it mean anything, those things that I did before I heard the gospel of grace? Things like, I remember I prayed and I felt a sincere feeling, or I did this and I did that and I did the other thing. And does that not count for something? Let me put it like this. It counts for dead works. It counts for dead work. It counts for sin. Because for something to be a dead work, it has to be sin. Sin bringeth forth death. And when we go back and we look, and that's what the apostle is telling us here. He's saying, don't try to satisfy the conscience with all those things that you did, all those things that you felt, all those things that you experienced, all those things that you confessed, all those things that were just like the things that those Israelites did under the law. But he said the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the work he accomplished on that cross, that alone will be the work that God deals with. And I don't know why that folks want to hold on to that. Because one of the great any work before Christ was to be refused and turned back. Because Paul himself said of that very thing, he said, I was before a blasphemer. And you could say, well, yes, Paul, but you were a moral man, were you not? Or you were a religious man, were you not? You were a well-instructed man, were you not? Were you not all these things, a Jew and touching the law blameless? Yes, but all those things he did before faith in the true Christ. Now, Paul could have said, I really was expecting the Messiah. He was really expecting the Messiah, as every Jew was. But he was expecting the wrong Messiah. Everybody professes to be a Christian, and there are certain Christian things that you just, if you believe the Bible, as we say, you're just going to naturally believe them. But the truth is, we never believe on Christ until he's revealed to us by God. And until the time that the Spirit works in us and enables us to see the Christ for who he is, when he when we do find out who he is, he's just the opposite exactly of what we thought he is. Paul, in this same book, in chapter 6, begins by saying, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." In other words, let's go on to maturity. Laying aside the foundation of repentance toward dead works and faith toward God. Now this, that's what Paul says was the foundation. Don't you begin with the foundation. In the foundation, the first thing you lay. Isn't that where we start? Isn't that where a start is made with a foundation? And Paul said to these people, let us go beyond that. That was their foundation. What was it? Repentance from dead works. I'm sorry. Repentance from dead works and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God being God is not who I thought he was. God has not done what I thought he was. He is not doing what I believed that he was doing. He is not the way that I thought that he was. Since that's the case, I must believe on Christ, this Christ, who by himself and for his glory saved a people and washed them from their sins in his own blood. Any work plus Christ is a dead work. We read about justification and we hear it spoken of as a condition, as faith, a condition of justification. But faith is not a condition of justification. It's a fruit of justification. Because in Romans 8, it tells us that we're justified by his blood. So anything before or after our conversion, with regards to our acceptance and standing before God, mixed to Christ, it's just dead works. Because, he said, purge your conscience from dead works to serve. To serve. I don't believe that most people know what it is to serve the Lord. Because to serve the Lord for them is to do. But to serve the Lord, and this is what this is all about, the service of the Lord. To serve the Lord is to worship the Lord. What are you going to give him? What are you going to do for him? How are you going to help him? That's a product of just a small God that is preached. He needs your help. He needs you to do something. He needs your money. He needs your time, your talents, and all those likes. But to serve God simply to worship Him. I'll go back again. He did that to the illustration of Abraham when he took Isaac. They went up to worship God. How could they worship God? Through a sacrifice that God provided Himself. Christ is that sacrifice that God provided Himself on behalf of His people. And it is to worship Him, to approach Him, to be accepted by Him, is to serve Him. He says, the living God. For a long, long number of years now, I've loved that expression. The living God. I hear so many talk about God as if He's dead or if He's some helpless being somewhere desirable for us, benevolent maybe. But Paul says here, the living God. We serve the living God. We don't bow down to statues. We don't have icons and crosses and symbols and stuff. Why? Because God is spirit and seeks them that worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship the living God. And you can't worship the living God with dead words. The Lord Jesus Christ is a living Lord. When John sees the Lamb in the Revelation, he says, I saw it as a lamb newly slain. We worship the living Lord. And these are so foolish when you think about them. People, they don't know who the living God is. The God of the Bible lives, and He's unchanged, and He's holy, and He's righteous, and He's just, and He cannot accept anything other than perfection. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. One day the Lord, when He began to talk about things spiritual, and all the crowd that had been there for the physical, they walked away. They walked away. They thought that they needed physical food, and when He did not give it anymore, they left. Then the verse 67 says, then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The living God. So altogether, the Apostle Paul, if he be the writer of the Hebrews, in that one statement, how much more? It's just a question, and at the same time, a time an emphatic statement. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Any work not done in faith, any work not done in love, any work done thinking it's a part of our standing and acceptance for God, before God, must be cleansed. And you know, sometimes, and I'll say this since the apostle wrote this to believers, sometimes we forget. We forget. It's not at any point Christ plus something in us. It's not at any point we reach a certain plateau that we can say we helped, that we did any part of the work. It will have to always purge our conscience, remind us that it is the blood of the Lamb of God. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his death that is our life altogether. May we repent of all. May we put aside of all. And the only way is by the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, for your son, for his blood. Wash us, purge us, cleanse our conscience of all but him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.